and she began to wait on them. When people have a fever, isn't there usually a recuperation period? Not here. Jesus had not only authority over evil spirits, but Jesus had authority over disease. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She immediately gets up and she begins to serve them. Then in chapter 4, that day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Jesus had authority over nature's forces. Finally, one other incident. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Now he arrives at the house. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. The King James puts it this way: they laughed at him with scorn. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. He went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. Jesus had authority over death. These are just four examples, but let me give you a brief list of some of the things that the scriptures show us about Jesus' authority. Jesus had authority over evil spirits, authority over leprosy, authority over blindness, authority over deafness, authority over paralysis, authority over bleeding, authority over wind and waves, and even death. Jesus knew that he had absolute authority when he was there in the upper room with those disciples. When I was a boy, I used to watch a lot of cowboy movies, and bandits would rob a bank, and then they would light out for the Mexican border and ride for all they were worth. Why? Well, because the Texas Rangers or U.S. Marshals could not arrest them if they were in Mexico. Their authority extended only to the border. But there's no limit. There's no border to Jesus' authority. In Matthew 28, he said this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus knew his absolute authority. But Jesus knew more than that. John says this. It says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God." Jesus knew his absolute authority, but he also knew his divine origin. He had come from God. This book begins with this incredible statement: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That can be no other than Jesus. Paul put it this way: For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Was Jesus poor? Well, in Matthew he says this, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And further in Matthew, when Jesus was approached about paying the temple tax, here's how he took care of it. He didn't reach into his garment and pull out coins. Listen, he said to Peter, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. He was poor. Paul says, though he was rich, he became poor. Well, when was he rich? Well, listen to his words in John 17, and now, Father, glorify me in the presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He was rich in eternity past. He was rich in his majesty as the Son of God. Some years ago, I watched the movie Princess Diaries, but only once. The story is about a clumsy, awkward 15-year-old girl who gets a surprise visit from her grandmother. And the girl learns that she is heir to the throne of an obscure country called Genovia. She thought she was an ordinary person, but she was really a princess. But Jesus was not a prince who was unaware of his royal identity. At age 12, his parents lost track of him on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, and he asks them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? My father's house was the temple, not a carpenter shop." He knew his divine origin. He had come from God. In John chapter 8, in a conflict with Jewish leaders, they said to him, listen to these words, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets." Listen, who do you think you are? "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." His divine origin. He had come from God, and he knew that. Jesus knew not only his absolute authority and his divine origin, he knew his glorious destiny. Listen, he came from God and that he was returning to God. In John 16, just a little bit later, he said to them, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." And in John 14, he said, "You heard me say, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me," Jesus is saying to the disciples, "if you really cared about me, if you really had my best interests at heart, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father." You know why? Because the Father is greater than I. Jesus is simply saying this, "I am going back to be with the Father, and my status will change. I'm leaving the humble status on earth, and I'm returning to the exalted status with the Father." His glorious destiny. John, the apostle, in Revelation, pulls back the curtain and allows us to peer into eternal things things profound and majestic and glorious. And he says these things. I will read them to you. In Revelation 5, he says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then," says John, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, that's 10 to the fourth power times 10 to the fourth power, which is 10 to the eighth power, which is what, Henry? 100 million? It's big. That's a lot of angels, folks, and they are gathered around the throne. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Listen to this. You think that's a lot of people? "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" His glorious destiny. And in that upper room with these disciples, Jesus knew that that's what awaited him. He knew his absolute authority. He knew his divine origin. He knew his glorious destiny. "Behold your God." John continues. "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God." So, wait. What did he do? Wait. Before we see what he does, what would we do? I love to teach by contrast. So let's think about this a moment. What if you knew you had absolute authority and you had a divine origin and you had a glorious destiny? What if I knew that? What if that were true of me? How would I treat this lowly band of men gathered in that small room? I'm afraid I would say something like this: "Do you know who I am? On your faces, you mere mortals, you are in the presence of unequaled majesty." I fear I would say something like that, and maybe you would too. We do not handle authority well. One night, an army private in camp called out to a passing figure in khaki, "Hey, buddy, give me a match." A burning match was held out to him. When he raised his eyes to thank the man, he was amazed to see the insignia of a general. "I beg your pardon, sir," said the private. "I didn't mean no disrespect. I didn't notice that you was a general." "That's all right, buddy," said the general. "But you should thank God I wasn't a second lieutenant." Let me explain what Jesus is about to do. It was the task of a slave to wash the feet of guests who had traveled the dusty paths in sandals, Sandals were basically just a platform held onto the feet by a couple of straps. When it was dry, your feet got dusty. When it was wet, they got muddy. And it was a sign of hospitality. It was an obligation of the host to provide a slave who would wash the feet of his guests. Now, look at verse 4. I'll read it to you. After John says what Jesus knew, that the Father had put all things under his power, his absolute authority, and he had come from God, his divine origin, and he was returning to God, his glorious destiny. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. If I were writing this, I would have said something like this. Despite what Jesus knew, even though Jesus knew, he got up and took off his outer clothes and wrapped himself. John doesn't say that. He says, so, in light of what Jesus knew, so he got up. Like that's somewhere related. How can that be? How could he say that? How can majesty and servitude be melded together? The only answer I have, Jesus fully intended to take this humble role. After all, he did come as a servant. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I got a question for you. Where did the basin and the towel come from? They were there the whole time. They were already there. And 12 men passed them as they filed into the upper room for this meal. And not one of them thought to take the task of washing the feet of the fellow disciples. Not one. But Jesus did. And you know, this is only the first step. Here he washes their feet. In chapter 14, he comforts them. He's the one going to the cross, and he comforts them. In chapter 17, he prays for them, and later he dies for them. Here are some selected verses from the crucifixion account from Matthew. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him. Picture this. Soldiers, Jesus, crown, scarlet robe, a staff in his hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Then they cast lots for his clothing. My sixth graders were scandalized when I taught them that people who were crucified were unclothed. Talk about an open shame. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. And above his head, they put the written charge. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "Ha! He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land, and about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when Jesus had cried out again, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It's not in my notes, but I have to say this. You know the song? "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world, set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me." Jesus had said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Max Lucado put it this way: "God became earth's mockery to save his children. How absurd to think that such nobility would go to such poverty to share such a treasure with such thankless souls. But he did. Behold, your Savior." Jesus knew his absolute authority. Jesus knew his divine origin. Jesus knew his glorious destiny. And then he lays down his life at the hands of his creatures. That's what he knew and what he did, and then what Jesus said. These are the words of the Master. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Jesus confirms, "You call me teacher and Lord, and that is who I am. And I, as teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, and you should do the same." Some believers take this literally and actually practice foot washing services. Some do it once a year on the Thursday of Holy Week. Others do it more frequently as we observe the Lord's Supper. And it appears to have been practiced in the early church, though evidence is scant. Other believers see it figuratively. It's not a very nice task, is it? When people practice foot washing, they bathe their feet before they come to church, okay? They haven't been walking on dusty, muddy roads in sandals, so it's really not that repugnant. I think Jesus is saying, be willing to serve in lowly or unpleasant tasks. I want you to imagine a first grade teacher She has a master's degree in elementary education. Let's ask her what she does. She answers, well, I wipe runny noses and tie little shoes. Master's degree. I don't recall where this happened, but the president of a university was seen picking up trash from a campus lawn. How many students walked by that trash and ignored it? J. Gresham Machen was a seminary professor and theologian at Princeton in its more conservative days. He was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, and he was a bachelor. A colleague came to his room and found him making the bed. A maid would make the bed every day, but Machen remade it according to his liking. And he explained he never said anything to the maid because he didn't want to hurt her feelings. So doctor, theologian, seminary professor J. Gresham Machen made his bed every day. Jesus explicitly says he's given us an example and that we should follow it. How does this sound? Be a servant Christian. Be a servant family member. Be a servant employee. Be a servant leader. Imagine how your home, your job, your school, or this church could be better if everyone practiced the example of Jesus. Why not? If the Son of God was willing to take the task of a slave, willing to do the dirty job of washing feet, how could I ever consider any task beneath me? How could I ever consider myself too prestigious or too well-informed or too cultured to do a nasty job? Jesus knew his absolute authority, he knew his divine origin, he knew his glorious destiny, and yet he washed his disciples' feet and he said, you should do for each other what I have done for you. William Barclay, one New Testament commentator, has an interesting remark about this. Listen to these words. Here is the lesson that there's only one kind of greatness, the greatness of service. The world is full of people who are standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of their brothers and sisters. When we are tempted to think of our dignity, our prestige, or our rights, let's see again the picture of the Son of God, wrapped around with a towel, kneeling at his disciples' feet. Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity. In perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. He didn't just wash feet. He was willing to be falsely accused, flogged, nailed to a cross to pay for my sin and the sin of my brothers and sisters. How dare we think we are above tasks of sacrifice? Give us, Father, the grace to follow his example. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.